We continue our series this summer in the book of Psalms. This morning, Psalm 63. As you're turning there, I'll remind you that this is the hymn book of Israel and God's people, 150 songs coming to us in different genre styles. We saw last Sunday a psalm of praise. There are psalms of confession, psalms of lament, psalms of thanksgiving, kingship psalms, psalms of remembrance, historical psalms, and psalms of confidence, to name most of the genre. I believe Psalm 63 is legitimately a psalm of confidence. So let's look together. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, take and use this psalm to shepherd us, to bring us, as Dina just prayed, into closer communion with you and delight in you, to the praise of the glory of your great name. Amen. Cruise control, what a great device for driving on the highway. But what about for your spiritual life? How often do you feel like your sense of the nearness of God is, it's just cruise control, no braking, no accelerating, not paying a lot of attention? Do you live day in and day out with an overwhelming sense of closeness, sweet communion with God? Or is it more joyless, a sense of the distance of God, little passion to make him known, indifference to your sin, no spiritual power? My guess is most of us are there. What is it that can rescue us from just going through the motions? God didn't create you for cruise control. He created you for a joyful closeness to himself. David has help for you. This psalm is a pattern of spiritual vitality, and it's very simple. Seeking and satisfaction, your life and mine, to evidence a sense of joy and confidence and rest and delight and power because of the nearness of God is to be marked by seeking and satisfaction. Verse 1, earnestly I seek you. Verse 5, my soul is satisfied as with the richest of foods. There's the pattern. Seeking, satisfied. Which is it? Yes, it's both. Because you know if you seek, and never find satisfaction, you will stop seeking. Some of you have. You started the Christian life with, as we sang earlier, the joy of your salvation. Long ago that evaporated, and you're just on cruise control. You know that. If you seek and are never satisfied, you'll stop seeking. Correspondingly, if you become satisfied and you stop seeking, eventually you'll lose your satisfaction. So here's a psalm to help you. Number 1, verses 1 through 4, seeking. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. Great way to get up in the morning. Throw your feet on the floor. God, you're my God. I'll seek you earnestly. Do you see implicit in David's cry an assumption and a promise? What's the assumption? I will seek you. The assumption is God should be sought because he sought. You'll seek a lot of things today. You'll seek food because you're hungry, and you should seek food. You'll seek sleep tonight because you get tired, and you should seek sleep. God should be sought because he's God. He made you. He made you for himself. He made you for his pleasure. He made you for communion with himself. He is a God who longs to be in intimate friendship with his creatures. That's the assumption. What's the promise? God, I earnestly seek you. David wouldn't seek something without an expectation that God can be found. That's the promise. God will be found by those who seek him. Sometimes we think God is like this. He's kind of hiding. And you've got to figure out, you got to go through this maze and work and do this and jump through hoops and will I ever find them? Baloney. Delete that from the hard drive of your heart. God wants to be found by his creatures. He is not hiding. He wants you to find him more than you want to find him. And you know, in preparing this last night, I just said to myself, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I know that here. I do, because it's true biblically. I know that here, but there's a big gulf between here and my heart. I want to believe it more. That's the promise. That's the assumption. And this desire of David's to see God, knowing he will be found, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus is a seeker of the lost. And most of you, he's found. And isn't that a fulfillment of God seeking Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned? They are hiding. They're in shame. They're a mess. And God is seeking them because he made them. He loves them. He wants them. God wants you. Say that to yourself. You made me. You want me. Seek me. Now, caution. Notice that David says, God, you are my God. I seek you earnestly. What does that imply? There were times in his life he knew in his conscience he didn't seek God earnestly. You know that about yourself. I know that about myself. So why in the world would we not seek the most glorious person in the world? Well, you might be saying, I didn't know I was supposed to. I'm new to this Christianity thing. I didn't know I was supposed to seek God the way you're telling me this morning, Mike. Fair enough if you didn't know. So here's a wonderful book called the Bible. And God says, open it, seek me, you're going to find me. Why wouldn't we seek the most glorious person in the world? Because we thought he was a mean ogre. I mean, when you have a really mean boss at work, don't you kind of like, I'm going to avoid that person as long in the day as I can? Is God a mean ogre? Just shout it out. No, what a lie of the devil to disparage God. So heart of the first sin, Satan disparaging the faithfulness and love and veracity of God. Some of you aren't seeking God earnestly because you think, if I do, he's going to send me to Bunga Bunga land and I'll be miserable traipsing through some jungle. Is that a good reason to not seek the most beautiful person in the world? Some of you aren't seeking earnestly because it's just hard work and you don't have the time. Oh, wait. You're not making the time. Of course you have the time. God gives you 24 hours and every day to live gloriously in his presence. So you have the time, but we don't avail ourselves of the time. So do you need to repent of that at some point later in the day? It's easy to go on cruise control, isn't it? So don't we make God into a credit card? You're going to get gas later today? Buy something on Amazon, get out the credit card. Go to the store, get out the credit card. Buy some food, get out the credit card. We access God when we need him. He's not a credit card. He is a person whom to know is to fill you with unspeakable joy. We're told in Hebrews 12 that Esau in the Old Testament sought God with tears, but didn't find him because he found no place for repentance. The honest seeker of God will see in the light of his holiness your unholiness, and so we're called to repent. What a grace, what a joy, what a health mechanism to have as a spiritual person, the joy of repentance. Another sermon for another day. How do we do this? David tells you, and he appeals to two senses, two human senses to tell you how to do this. First, thirst. My soul, verse 1, thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. You've been there. David's been there. He's been out in places where there's no water. He got thirsty. You know how painful it is to be thirsty. If you don't, create that situation for yourself. Just choose to go without water until you get really, really thirsty. And that becomes a picture of a soul in need of communion with God. He's thirsty. So we all get thirsty. We dry up for various reasons. The battle is thirsting for the right thing. So in physical terms, there is a condition called dipsomania. A dipsomaniac is always thirsting and drinking and as always, they're never satisfied. They're always thirsty, no matter how much they drink. Dipsomaniac. We're all spiritual dipsomaniacs. We're always thirsting. The question is, are we satisfying our thirst with the right thing? So you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and you're going to start your day, all of us, no matter how old you are, and you're going to seek to satisfy an internal thirst. Call it what St. Augustine called it, this God-shaped vacuum in your soul. You're going to seek to fill that and satisfy your thirst with something. Ultimately, it's a thirst to be in communion with God. And human beings, since the fall, will plug that vacuum with anything else but God. Success, pleasure, food, comfort, physical fitness, a relationship, money, whatever it is. There are lots of things that work well in the moment, satisfying us, but interestingly, they're always knocking on the door of our hearts the next day saying, you need more, and they become a slave. We become a slave to those things. So you are a thirsty person. The big lie is, I'll never be fulfilled without God plus the addition of something else. And of course, how could that possibly be true? Jesus said in John 7, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Do you know that soul satisfaction of drinking from the grace of Jesus Christ, the fountain of his love, his mercy, his kindness, his wisdom, his life, his light, his power? Do you know the satisfaction of drinking at that fountain? This is the day to start seeking that and drink from that fountain of Christ's grace. So David appeals to thirst, and then he appeals to sight. In verse 2, he remembers a time when he had sight vision of God. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. This is likely the Temple Mount in Jerusalem before the temple is built. His son Solomon built that, but the tabernacle's there, and he likely had some experience of the glory cloud coming down, and he remembers that, and he's overwhelmed with that. Which tells you what? That thirsting without sight, zeal without reality is insufficient. We live in a culture that says this: as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. And that's the product of moral relativism. Moral relativism says there's no such thing as absolute truth. All values are relative. Who am I to judge you? Right? Of course, that's one of the greatest lies from the pit of hell that ever was foisted on humanity. As long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe, which completely ignores what simple, plain truth. You can be sincerely mistaken. Right? If you go into the medicine cabinet tonight, you're stumbling around in the dark, you know exactly what that bottle of Excedrin, aspirin feels like. You pop the lid off. You've been there a million times. You put that in your mouth. If someone has put cyanide tablets in that bottle unbeknownst to you, it doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it's pain relief, it will kill you. Sincerity never determined what was true. It does matter how sincere you are. God wants us to be sincere, but it matters what you are sincerely seeking. Gotta be the truth. Paul rebuked his fellow Jews in his day in Romans 10 when he said, you have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And they were lost as a result. They were trying to prove to God they were acceptable through their own righteousness, zealous for that. And what it got them was hell. So David had sight of God's glory. We, in the New Testament, have greater sight than David ever had because we see the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. Far better than a glory cloud among stones is the person of Jesus. So the gospel give us the superior vision of what God is like, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for virtually all of his earthly ministry, Jesus looked all too human. It's just another guy. Except one occasion, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, Jesus has brought them on this little retreat. And God is revealing the superiority of the prophet Jesus over Moses and Elijah, and that there will be a greater exodus through the Lord Jesus Christ than Moses and Elijah were responsible for, and that will be the exodus of his resurrection. And in this moment, James and Peter and John are before Jesus, and the veil of Jesus' humanity is pulled down, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became like light. They were in the presence of God. What did they do? Fall on their faces. They were undone spiritually and physically. Now, thankfully, he doesn't deal with us that way all the time. Maybe sometimes we need that. But Jesus reveals himself to us in his word that we might say, nothing I desire compares with you. To have a faith sight of Jesus is to see the glory of God. The humility of this champion of the poor, the one who helps us who can't repay him. We see the power of God, Jesus exercising authority over the sea, the wind, over demons, over sickness, over death. The love of God, Jesus sacrificing himself, putting himself in the place where his enemies deserved his horrific cross, and the justice of God. Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. Jesus came to pay the penalty of your law breaking and to fulfill the demands of the law in your place. Your substitute is all you need to be right with God. It's all in Jesus. Jesus paid it all, as you sang, and Jesus lived it all perfectly for you in your place. It's all in Jesus. So it gives new meaning, doesn't it, to what sin really is. Sin is not so much breaking the rules as it is being satisfied with so little of God. How often are you struck with that? Lord, I am so easily content and satisfied with so little sense of your presence. I'm captain of that ship. Well, you know, what breaks a spouse's heart? The other has no interest in them. What breaks a parent's heart? Their kids just like, get out of my life. What breaks a kid's heart? Mom and dad don't pay any attention to him. What's cosmic treason? We break the heart of God by our indifference to him. All right, that's seeking. Satisfied, I'll be a little shorter. Verses 5 through 11. What's the test you're seeing and thirsting? It's verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Your loving kindness is better than life. Wow. Is that the way we live? The love I will trade, what would you trade your life for? Probably everything. This is what Jesus did, right? He traded it all. You're the pearl of great price. He traded it all for you. But we live in a way that's self-protective, isn't it? We're wired for self-protection. And yet there's something that says, I'll give it up. And that is to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. Do you know that when missionaries left England in the 19th century, they packed all their possessions in a coffin because they weren't coming back. They gave it all up for Jesus. All their possessions, their bodies were coming back in a caution. So when you love a person of exquisite magnificence, you can't put them out of your mind. You hunger for more of them. You want to press in to them. You'll do anything for them. So what David then does in the psalm is he gives you markers that you understand his love is better than life. And here are those markers. If you know that his love is better than life itself, you will worship. Verse 3, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Presbyterians. Did you see that? Oh, let's just jump over that. In your name, in the name of Jesus, I lift up my hands. It's just, look, you go to a football game in our culture, what happens? People find something good to cheer about and they sit on their hands. No. Their heart's emotion is naturally, instinctively expressed in their bodies. Yay, tribe! Right? Yay! We do this. How much more? The living God. So you say, I don't feel comfortable in worship. Okay, that's fine. Start in your own prayer closet where no one's looking. Just in your, lift up your hands. That's a safe place to start. No one's going to judge you or think you're kooky. We tend to ignore this. But verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. This is worship. You say, well, I don't do that. Look, let me promise you, what you do here Sunday morning is great. But what you do here Sunday morning is both the overflow of what you've been doing the last 6 days of the week. Worship him, worship him, worship him, worship him, worship him in your private time. Sing to him, worship him, and come here and dump. Really, I mean it. When all of you are doing that, you'll know. Oh, you'll know. Now, you all sing robustly. And what you sing here is to do what? It is to catapult you into the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You continue the song to the Lord. Worship, a marker, you believe his love is better than life. Joy, verse 5 and 7, my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. You know this picture, the shadow of your wings. It's the barnyard mama hen. When danger comes, she gets her chicks and she hides them under her wings. There are stories of fires, just tearing through a barnyard. Everything scorched. There's mother hen scorched. She takes the fire, safe for the chicks, because she protected them from the fire of danger. That's Jesus, the rock in whom to be hidden, saves us from the burning wrath of God. And what does he do there? I sing for joy. Joy is peace dancing. Peace is joy resting. Another marker that you believe his love is better than life. Solitude, verse 6. When I remember you on my bed and meditate you on the watches of the night. So don't waste time as you're falling asleep or the Lord wakes you up in the night. This is a time to think about the Lord. Maybe you'll try this tonight. As you're going to sleep, think back on the day and just recount the day. And say, give me reasons, Lord, to thank you for grace today. Give me places where I failed you that I might confess and just make that clear to you. And then think about tomorrow and set before the Lord tomorrow on your bed and ask for grace to live a life to the praise of his glory. Meditate on him in the night. This is where it's just you. Friendships are forged sharing secrets. Expect the Lord to meet you in that secret place. And finally, a measure, a marker that you believe his love is better than life, it's confidence. And here we're at verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So you'll see this when you go into the commons after the service. There will be parents in whose arms are their children. And if they're of certain age, those children's arms will be around mom and dad. It's a precious sight, isn't it? Don't we love that sight? But the only way the child is supported is not the strength of their arms. It's that mom or dad holds them. That's Jesus. We cling to him only because he holds us. We love him because he first loved us. Confidence. And then David says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the power of the sword. There'll be a portion for the jackals. And this was true for David. His enemies were God's enemies, and God judged them. He saw them die at the power of the sword. Should they have? What do God's enemies deserve? There's no doubt about they deserve death. They deserve judgment. The closer you get to the heart of God, the more firm you will be convinced in that. David saw that. What he didn't quite see is that his greater son, Jesus, prayed this prayer too. And yet, even though there is a final judgment coming when every wrong will be made right, the confidence of every follower of Jesus, you know God will mete out justice in the end. You're confident in that. You rest in that. You don't need to take revenge. Even though that's the case, verse 9, those who seek to destroy my life will go down to the pit. Jesus says to those who have no interest in God, I will go to the pit for you on my cross, that you might have my life in you. This is the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. He took your judgment to free you from condemnation, to give you a life of unspeakable joy, both now and forever. And he ends, the king will rejoice in God. No wonder. All who swear by him will exalt. The mouths of liars will be stopped. So what lie must be stopped that keeps you from seeking and being satisfied? What lie must be stopped? Okay, that's your homework. Let me pray for you. Lord, I pray for myself, my brothers and sisters, their children, that we would hear the mouths of lies stopped by the truth of your word and by the glory of Christ and by the hope and certainty and power and liberation of his death and resurrection for us. You didn't make us to live by lies. You made us for truth and light. And so may we seek you for that and find our souls satisfied in that, and being satisfied, keep seeking, satisfied, seeking, satisfied, seeking, satisfied. Amen.